It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity of providing us yet another chance to grow in grace. We're grateful to you for the system in which we can ensconce ourselves for this advance. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving toward the end of the first chapter of Song of Solomon. And we've just completed Song of Solomon 1:12. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. And we did a little work on perfume and how it serves as a vector for the Shulamite to bring to her memory certain experiences she's had with her shepherd lover, and to remember that he is hers as her right man, that he is in her soul and protects her as she is now dealing with the king of Israel. And we've now moved to Song of Solomon 1:13. This perfume is giving forth its fragrance, and she is reminded then of the shepherd and expresses a recall of him in this verse. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Now, for those who are budding perverts but short on grammar, please note that it is not the shepherd that lies all night between the Shulamite's breasts, but rather the pouch of myrrh. We have to get that cleared up in the beginning so that you now can concentrate on what all of this means. So secondly, the shepherd is compared to this pouch of perfume. Now, as noted in our brief look at perfumes in the ancient world, the ladies were big users of herbs and oils. And this was commonplace, as we pointed out, because of the environment in which they lived. It's very hot and humid, and not to mention sandy. And therefore, body odors were a problem, and perfumes, therefore, were a big market. And the Egyptians were the first big producers of perfumes and developed all of these various recipes for them and exported them out to other countries. And, of course, Israel got involved in that type of production later on. And she is the user of a certain brand. I don't know what the brand was, but she uses it. And it is involved in having certain ingredients encapsulated in a pouch. And its aromas emit a perfume fragrance. So thirdly, part of their nighttime preparations for bed was to wear a necklace from which was attached this pouch of perfume. Now, its contents consisted of aromatic mixtures made from sap, bark, flower, or root. This is basically how perfumes are made. There are other things, of course, that we could mention. There's certain parts of animals that get involved, but I decided to leave most of that out other than just to mention it in passing. I think we can handle sap, bark, flower, and root, but when we get to the gizzards of certain animals, I guess we should not mention that. But somehow, in some way, it winds up smelling very nicely on the ladies. But it's probably best they don't know this. So point four. It was discovered that by wearing these sweet-smelling preparations between the breasts, they resulted in the entire body taking on its aroma the next day. Now, believe it or not, I did a little research on this. And you can find this on the internet. There are entire websites having to do with perfumes. And it turns out that, for example, women who smoke, when women smoke, the taste of the nicotine actually is in the mammary gland milk that babies would suckle. And they have therefore been able to document this because it doesn't necessarily affect the child. But because of the way that things, I guess, are wired there. But nevertheless, the nicotine is in the milk. And the odor is there as well. So the ancients seem to figure this out, not necessarily the nicotine part. But they figured out that if these sweet smells from these perfumes, these various mixtures, these recipes, if they were placed between the breasts and you slept with that all night, then the next day, then you would have this aroma emitting from the body. And that is the practice that they used and the reason for it. And that is what she is going to use as an illustration regarding the Shulamite in this particular verse. So again, it was discovered that by wearing these sweet-smelling preparations between the breasts, they resulted in the entire body taking on its aroma the next day. Point five, this sweet smell was pleasant to the woman and to those with whom she associated. And she, therefore, is in the trend of the day and wears this at night, and she wears it at the moment while she stands in the Shulamite's boudoir. And she has been out working with the vineyard, as you recall, and therefore it's hot out, and so she felt it necessary to continue to wear this during the day, apparently. So in her analogy, the Shulamite compares the sweet smell of her perfume pouch to the fragrance of memory she has of the shepherd stored in the memory pouch of her soul. In other words, this pouch is emitting fragrances. Now, she is comparing that to a fragrance of memories. There are memories that have a sweet savor. You also know that there are certain sacrifices involved in the Levitical offerings where incense, which is a form of perfume, is sacrificed on the brazen altar. On the brass laver, and therefore, no, the brass altar, and this is called a sweet savor offering, and when this smoke goes up, and of course, symbolically, the Lord smells this. It is a sweet savor, not bitter, and so this shows that the sacrifice has been accepted. And so we get the same concept here. There are certain memories you can have that are bitter or pungent and not necessarily pleasing to the olfactories, whereas there are some that are very, very pleasant, such as from perfume. Now, when it comes to memories, her memories of the Shulamite are very, very pleasant. And it's referred to, we refer to it here, as fragrance of memories, as fragrance of the aroma of perfume and fragrance of memories in her soul regarding the shepherd lover. So seven, this sweet smell is also applicable to her inventory of doctrine, which is also stored in the soul. And it is one's capacity to remember doctrine under pressure that enables him to move through trials and testings with poise and grace. We have done a number of studies in the past on memory. Memory is something that is absolutely essential in the execution of the Christian way of life. The mandate in Scripture for the believer is to grow in grace. And to grow in grace, you must come to Bible class and study the Word of God and do it systematically and organize these thoughts in your soul. But if you can't recall what you've learned, then it's ineffective and useless. So memory becomes a very, very important part of one's ability to execute the Christian way of life. And we have noted passages that define the memory center of the soul. We've done work on the theology of neurology and seen how the memory center coordinates with the neural pathways of the brain so that the Holy Spirit can recall certain doctrines that are necessary for your application under certain pressure applications. Now, for her, that's a pressure situation. And she finds great comfort and tranquility of soul by remembering, having these fragrance of memories, of her shepherd lover. And her pouch, which emits perfume, is an illustration of this. As the pouch emits perfume, so her soul emits these memories. And the memories are of her shepherd lover, which gives her great courage and confidence in the face of this particular test. Therefore, she is able to continue with this interview with great poise and grace. Point eight. The important point made here is that the Word of God is the greatest sweet fragrance of them all. And without principles of biblical wisdom, children are left without any ability to deal with the challenges they confront in today's corrupt culture. This is the tragedy of the day. One of the major let's call it components of this ongoing study, has been the inculcation of progressive ideology into the souls of children through our national school system. And as they take on this information, so much of what is taught ignores or belittles Christian theology, so that they're left with only human viewpoint as problem-solving devices, and oftentimes embarrassed because of the way the argument is structured. It is structured in such a way to imply that scientists have developed all of these principles and therefore they may be trusted as if they were holy writ, but that the Bible is nothing but a collection of myths that certain people use to gain strength in a religious way, in a metaphysical way. And so it is belittled in that way. So you can have your religion and that's fine, but it's not based on anything solid or scientific. And if you really want to be able to think through problems, you must do it logically, and that from human viewpoint using progressive ideology. Now, the problem is that we have an ever-degenerating culture, and that culture is taking on more and more the attitudes of absolute heathenism. And so the children are left to deal with the challenges of the day with not much of an inventory, not much of a fragrance of memories. And therefore, they are caught in this catch-22. So point 9, the tragedy that faces the next generation is its spinoff from mainline Protestant Christianity. Now, the sad fact is that this is not really a bad idea. But where do they go? They spin off from mainline Protestant Christianity in the churches, of course. And they spin off because there's nothing there, but they don't go anywhere else. The gospel, we should note and have noted in the past, has been so distorted by Protestant denominations that there is no real need for young people to attend church, since unbelievers cannot grow in grace. And if they're not being evangelized properly, they remain in unbelief. And those who are in unbelief cannot be taught the Word of God. And those who cannot understand the Word of God cannot accrue its problem-solving devices. And therefore, they're left with human viewpoint to resolve the issues of their day. And that human viewpoint is developed on progressive Frankfurt School ideology. Further, point 10, even if the gospel is accurately presented, no doctrine is being taught. Therefore, there is no desire to stay around just to be involved in programs that do not address the day's critical and challenging issues. And I would recite for you Hosea 4, verse 6 on this subject. The Lord is bringing down justice like a mighty stream yet again on the Israelites. And the reason is given on this occasion in Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of doctrine. Ignorance of the Word and divine policy is the reason you have national downtrends and subsequent national discipline. The verse goes on to read, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my client nation. That occurred 5 times in the history of the Israelites. And then finally, since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children, which makes reference to the next generation. Now, ultimately will come a generation during the decline of a client nation that suffers the fifth cycle, and that is what is referenced there. Well, we are unfortunately approaching that sad day, for as we continue to extract concepts from the Word of God from public discussion, and as we continue to distort the Word of God from the pulpits of America, then there is no knowledge of doctrine in the land, and thus we become ripe for discipline. Now, I heard an argument on television tonight that's pertinent here. It seems that, and I don't know if it's true, the report said so, that because of the harangue that came from the churches of America, namely right-wing Protestant Bible-thumping churches by application to the report, that Harriet Myers was withdrawn as the just recently appointed Supreme Court Justice nominee. I think I said that right. And therefore, the question has arisen, is it really legal for Christians to voice their opinions on political subjects? Well, that's a good question. Shall we approach that for a moment? Because you are a believer, and because I'm a pastor, and because this is a church, and there is an alleged separation of church and state in this country, are we allowed to address political issues? So that becomes a good question. And I'll leave that to the politicians to decide. You know my opinion. But my opinion, and $3 will get you a latte. Nevertheless, that is the argument of the day. So the question arises, will it soon come to the point to where Christians are not allowed legally to express their opinions about anything, even in the pulpit? And it will become illegal and they can arrest you for it. You cannot have an opinion on that. You cannot verbalize it. You cannot voice it. Yes, there is freedom of speech in the First Amendment as well as a free exercise clause. But because of the separation of church and state, your free exercise of religion is trumped by the free exercise clause. And I've brought to you examples on how free exercise trumps free expression of your religion in many Supreme Court cases. So when it comes to what has prominence in these cases, it's the separation clause, that gets the emphasis rather than the free exercise clause. So now the stage has been set, therefore, for eventually there to us to come to the point to where we cannot express our views and opinions or vote on them. Now you say that's pretty ridiculous, Mr. Griffin. Do you have any foundation for that view? Well, yes. I have one excellent example called Germany. The churches in Germany kowtowed to the Nazi Party for two reasons. A, they were corrupt and they were degenerate and they were heretical and they bought into sloppy theology. And secondly, had they taken a stand, as many did, they would be executed. We know about the 6 million Jews who were executed by the Nazi Party, but little is mentioned of the several million Christians who were executed because they bucked the party line. And what was the bucking of the party line? To express an opinion that was in opposition to the Nazi Party. Now, we're drifting that way. We're not drifting toward Islam. We're drifting toward Nazism in this country, which is totalitarianism. Now, isn't it interesting that totalitarianism is what got the fellows at the Frankfurt School all excited about trying to find a way to get rid of it? Yet it is the Frankfurt philosophy that is now causing this nation to turn into a totalitarian society, much as the Nazis did pre-World War II. And this is a good example of some of the ideas that are being put forth that remind me of pre-World War II Germany. So there's your example, and yes, it can be done, and it will happen again, because these people are just as vicious as those who ran the Nazi Party. I hesitate to use the word Hitler, because that simply diminishes the argument. But those who were in the Nazi Party executed the policy of Nazism in executing both Jews and Christians. So it can happen here. And the little pieces are falling into place that structure it legally for this to take place at some point in the future. So even if the gospel is accurately presented, no doctrine is being taught, therefore there's no desire to stay around just to be involved in programs that do not address the day's critical and challenging issues. And so the children, therefore, are dumped into this society, and they're going to be challenged about their belief system, and they're not going to know what to do about it, and therefore they will comply to the party line. Or they will receive great, difficulties. Now, point 11. I recently received an email that contained a blurb for a book, sort of a promo, written by Ray Comfort. The book is entitled, How to Bring Your Children to Christ and Keep Them There, subtitle, Avoiding the Tragedy of False Conversion. Now, I haven't read this book. I simply got this blurb on it. Without documentation, the following quote is used in this advertisement. 88% of children raised in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18, never to return. End quote. 88% of children reared in evangelical homes leave church, and this is approximately age 18, never to return. That's the quote. Point 12. Not only is there no source for the quote, but the phrase never to return is hyperbole. Who knows if they will never return? They're just 18 for Pete's sake. They may decide to return at 43. Who knows? So that's hyperbole. Yet even if this is an overstatement, the trend is probably true. Mainline churches stress entertainment of the youth rather than teaching them doctrine. And you know my opinion about this. The major program at a church should be the teaching of Bible doctrine to the children. The basic doctrine should come first, obviously, and this should be emphasized in the home, and then stress placed on these basic doctrines in the prep schools or the Sunday schools of the local church that the parents decide to attend. The children really have no choice. Children go to the churches their parents take them to. And when they get 18 and therefore are considered fully grown, they decide, I never liked this place in the first place. And now that I'm an adult, can make my own decisions, I am out of here. And never to return may be their attitude, whether it holds up over time or not. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Everything has to do with what free will decisions are made by believers in cosmos diabolicus. And people are responsive to the Word of God and others aren't. And it begins in childhood. And so parents have to learn to make the study of the Word of God exciting to the child. They don't need to be entertained other than to say when they're teaching the doctrine, it needs to be exciting to them. It needs to be something that expresses to them the love of God, His plan for them, and how following that plan will lead them to great happiness. To stress the thou shalt nots is very, very difficult for a child to orient to if he hasn't developed love for God first. In order to follow the mandates, you have to love God. And the loving of God means to study who and what He is. And when you study who and what God is, you learn that He is a benevolent God, that He is forgiving, that He is gracious, that He is merciful. Along the way, you're going to fail, and there's a grace recovery for that. But from this, you learn that He is a loving God, and therefore reciprocity develops in the child's soul. Love for God because they understand the love of God. And therefore, to stress the thou shalt nots too early is a way to turn them off. And therefore, when they stray from the fold as they approach adulthood, adolescence, and they stray from the fold, great humiliation is placed on them if they do something that is shocking to the parents. Parents have to get involved in forgiveness as well. Nevertheless, there are still ramifications for these decisions, and we've noted a few of those in the recent studies. Nevertheless, there is a reason why children, let's say, betray the faith. They're not interested because it's not organized, it is not presented to them in an exciting way, nor is it made applicable to their daily lives. And if there's anything that's applicable to the daily life of a young person, it has to do with romance. All of them have hormones running, and they're eyeing members of the opposite sex, and they're in operation attractiveness at least. And therefore, to have some guidelines about how to manage this so that these passions and desires can be properly maximized within the plan of God for ultimate happiness in due time becomes a very important subject to present to children. To therefore depend upon the schools to teach sex education that ignores the primary soulish aspect of such a relationship is therefore asking for great trouble. It's introducing problems that cannot be resolved except by condoms and medication. And that is ridiculous. So we have these children peeling off allegedly at age 18. And the parents demand and gutless preachers comply with the notion that programs are the be-all and end-all of a child's spiritual life. Now, what are these programs? It has to do with going to camps and having people who are not authorized communicators of the Word of God teach something while it's infused into probably 90% play. We're boating today or we're hiking the next day and we're singing songs this day and in between somebody stands up and gives a little church sermon. Not a pastor teacher. some guy that's out of the prep school. The place to teach doctrine is out of the pulpit in the church with somebody who has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And these programs where you go out in the middle of the woods and some Sunday school guy gets up and gives a vignette is not the deal. Now, everybody comes back with an emotional high. I don't deny that. But if you're working on emotional highs, that doesn't last. And so programs, the choirs, we're going to have, not only we have choirs, we have plays, all of these things. Now, what are my views about choirs and plays? Look, if you can sing, come forward, you can audition, and if you can actually do it, you're in. No, I've been here almost 21 years and not one soul has stepped forward, although the invitation is open. How about plays that would demonstrate certain subjects or events in the Bible? They have magnificent plays down at Baraka Church that they've done for years. I was involved in the first one, by the way. It was Elijah. And I was Elijah, as a matter of fact. And these plays have been developed over the years down there, and they're presented to the children. And they're wonderful teaching aids because of the eye gate. If you want to get involved in writing plays that are biblically based and then teach children their parts and then present them to this church, come forward and volunteer. I get to vet the script, but you get to do the rest. But nobody steps forward on this because they think that it's verboten. It's not verboten. It's just not top priority. And if it's done, it has to be done biblically accurately. It has to be right so that it teaches the very principles that the Bible presents from the pastor's sermons from the pulpit. All has to gel. And therefore, it all would work very nicely. But what is the overwhelming responsibility of the local church? It is to teach the Word of God to children. And that's one way by which doctrine can be communicated. But it has to be accurate. Now, those are the programs, just a few that can be mentioned. But these are not the be-all and the end-all of the child's spiritual life. There is presentation of biblical information, but there is little instruction in how to live the Christian way of life. You can go to children in these mainline churches and ask them, how do you live the spiritual life? What is spirituality and how do you acquire it? How do you maintain it? What do you do while spiritual? Do they know? Then ask. Ask your children if they know. How are they coming in their spiritual advance and in the organization of it within their souls? Do they understand that in order to be spiritual, they have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit? And that in order to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, there must be current on confession of their sins to God in a confessionary prayer. And that after having done that, then they begin to learn the Word of God and develop their own inventory of ideas whereby they can resolve their own problems with biblical problem-solving devices. They don't have to go to counseling. They don't have to have anyone else come by and hold their hand and pat it and say, now everything's going to be fine. God loves you. And that's their problem-solving device. God loves you. It will be just fine. Well, no, it won't be just fine. I don't have the information to make it just fine. Because you say it's going to be fine doesn't make it so. And so spiritual growth is required, and that demands and requires Bible study. So 14. The program that children need beyond the obvious requirement of an accurate presentation of the gospel is instruction in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which prepares them to then learn the advanced doctrines of the Bible out here in the adult congregation. And that's why we have prep school, to assist the parents in achieving that objective. When young people come out of that room over there at age 12, they should know how to execute the Christian way of life, the basic execution qualifications, filling of the Holy Spirit, rebound, grace apparatus for perception. That's it. They don't know anything else. They need to know that. They need to know how to be spiritual, which is confession of sins to God. They need to understand that spiritual growth requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that advance in that system requires their concentration at Bible class as they grow in grace. And there's an inventory of terms that we develop here, but and oftentimes we come under criticism for that. But I would suggest that whatever your job is, there is a unique jargon for that profession that you use daily. And I don't know why something as sophisticated as theology should not be allowed to develop its jargon as a teaching aid. Why should I have to re-explain rebound every time I mention 1 John 1:9? When I can say rebound, it serves as a vector to bring into your conscious mind the precise concept of confession to God, not to someone else. Now, children need to know these things, and they don't, and thus when they reach adulthood, namely 18 approximately, they leave church, and allegedly from this blurb I got, they never come back. Now, I doubt that is true. That many may never come back would be a better way to say it. 15. I've noticed that only a minority of the young people who attend this church up to college age stay with doctrine. I've been here 21 years, and a minority stay at this church after they reach, college age. And the oddity is that those who have doctrine choose to opt for churches with programs, while those who are products of these program churches opt to leave those and leave them all together. That's funny, isn't it? Those who've been here and learned basic doctrine, and the thing that stimulates this is having children. I think that is fascinating to me. You know, I've gotten all this doctrine and I know how to think through the day, but now that they have children, I don't want them to know this. I want them to have programs. I want them to be able to sing and dance and do the hoochie-coo. But I don't want to have boring Bible classes. We don't have that, so we're going to take them where there's a program so they can be entertained. And those who apparently, according to this guy, Comfort, who are reared in these kinds of churches, once they get to be adults, they say to hell with it and leave. So 16. What they all need is the fragrance of memories of doctrine in their souls. And to get it there in a way that it is useful and that it can be depended upon, in other words, they have faith and confidence in what they know, is the issue. So we come back to the crux of this matter. It's one thing to come here and learn this. It's another thing to believe it, to depend on it, to rely upon it, to trust it, to have confidence in it. And when all of these things are true, then you will execute that in your daily life as a problem-solving device. And it will be a guidance upon your path. So 17, for the Shulamite, her shepherd is in her soul along with the doctrine she needs to deal with the king. She's got the doctrine. She's got the fragrance of memories of the Word of God circulating in her cardia. And she has fragrance of memories of her shepherd lover. The pouch of myrrh is therefore symbolic of her devotion to her two right men. The shepherd, who is to be her earthly husband, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is her future heavenly bridegroom. And those two men are the ultimate protectors of the women's souls, and ultimately their bodies, as in the case we're noting. So Song of Solomon 1:14, the Shulamite continues, "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Henna blossoms he is. My beloved is a cluster of henna blossoms. And the vineyards of En-Gedi. You know, when you read through these things, you think, well, I'll just move on to the next verse. Not much there. Henna blossoms and the vineyards of En-Gedi. Well, there's a little here. Let's see what it is. Point one. The Shulamite again uses aromas to describe the presence of the shepherd in her soul. She's called him henna blossoms now. He was a pouch of myrrh, now henna blossoms. Not only that, he's in a vineyard down in En-Gedi. I got a map. Let's show a little geography here and hope we're in focus. We're going to look at the south of this map, first of all. We'll go to the north later. Here's En-Gedi. It's in a little above the central line of what's called the Salt Sea here. That is the Dead Sea. And we're going to note where it's located. There is mountains, of course, that run through central Israel. And then it peels off downward toward the Dead Sea. And in Gedi is right here on what we might call the western shore. We want to take a look at all of that. So we have the Shulamite using these aromas to describe the presence of the shepherd in her soul. Secondly, they again present the idea of divine protection in the midst of testing. The geographical context of her statement is literally a picture of a concept we developed several years ago when we studied how the desert of the Oklahoma Panhandle and northwestern, that should read northeastern New Mexico, presented challenges and difficulties to the pioneers who traveled the Cimarron cutoff of the Santa Fe Trail. Now, you'll have to use that as a vector to go back to our studies of that. But let me bring to your memory some of the things involved in that study. This trek provided a shortcut from Cimarron, Kansas to Fort Union, New Mexico. Now, I can draw an easy map here. Now, this is St. Louis. You follow the Missouri River up to Kansas City, basically. That's where it ultimately came. And they moved out of Kansas City and went to Council Grove, and that's where many of the wagon trains would link up, and then move together down through Kansas. And you get to Dodge City, and Fort Dodge was there as well. And from this point on, you had a decision to make. Are you going to take the mountain route through Colorado and come down through the Raton Pass and then down through Glorieta Pass to Santa Fe? Or were you going to take the Cimarron Cutoff? That's not quite right. Get rid of that. Right here is Cimarron, Kansas. And you can take that cutoff and come through a desert that goes through the panhandle of Oklahoma, through northeastern New Mexico, and you link up down here at Fort Union. And this is called Fort Union because this trail, of course, went up through Colorado and, as I mentioned, down through the Raton Pass. And then this is where they would link up for supplies. Now, to get across this area here was far, far more difficult than going the mountain route. But it was much shorter. And the easternmost 60 miles was the toughest because this was a barren stretch of desert. And you loaded up with all the water that your horses could pull in those wagons before you left. You made the horses drink a lot of water, and you loaded anything you could that would hold water with water out of the rivers. And then you headed out, and you hoped you could make it. The wagons break down, if the horses die, and it happens to be drought time, you're in deep trouble. And so this was the journey that so many chose to make because it was a shortcut. It was called the Cimarron Cutoff. And that would take you down to Fort Union. And once you got here, you could resupply. And then it was a pretty easy trip down to Santa Fe. So I reminded you of all of that. Its barren landscape, especially the eastern 60 miles of it, provided little opportunity for water. And those who chose to take this route knew they must traverse the course rapidly or be caught in a potentially desperate circumstance. 4. This area was referred to by the Spanish as the Jornada del Muerto, which literally means journey of death, an apt description of this waterless stretch of desert country and the challenges it presented. Now 5. We adapted the term Jornada to illustrate those occasions when a believer faces the trials and testings of the devil's world. You run into your rough spots in life. There are issues. There are developments. There are circumstances. There are no obvious solutions at the moment. It's something that you must get through. And the way you get through it is with your doctrine. And you have to trust the Lord. The circumstances are such that you cannot personally control them. You can only endure them. And to do it with tranquility of soul, you have to recall the fragrance of doctrine along the way. And as you do that, you're crossing your own personal Jornada. Now, if this believer doesn't have the water of doctrine flowing in his soul, then these circumstances can become a figurative Jornada del Muerto, a journey of death, spiritual death. You see, you cave in to the pressure. So 6, without doctrine available for recall, the believer is faced with the intractable chore of crossing his spiritual Jornada without the wisdom necessary to endure it. Now, I'm telling you, each one of us has at least one hornada, if not a cluster, in our lives. And we have to be able to manage these when they arise. We have to be able to do it with doctrine. And if you don't have the doctrine, you're much like our pioneers who tried to traverse the Cimarron Cutoff, even with the water they had accumulated. But when the pressure of that trek and the heat that, of course, accompanied it, and the fact the wadis is what the Jews would call it. In fact, these wadis would not supply them with the water because there's no rain in the mountains. And therefore, when they get to what they think is a water supply and it's a crusty dust, and they are therefore banking on that and there's nothing there, they still have to keep moving. The horses have to keep moving. There were some of our pioneers, I'm not making this up, I presented it to you before, that in order to survive, they would cut off the ears of the mules and suck the blood just to survive across the Cimarron Cutoff. Tough journey. But you see, if you have a survival instinct and you have to have liquid to survive, then you will suck the blood out of a mule's ear. And along that Cimarron Cutoff, there are still today indications of wagon trains that didn't make it. And there are still corpses buried beneath the sands of the Oklahoma Panhandle in northeastern New Mexico, where a number of the pioneers' bones are still basking in the sun. Why? Why did this happen? Jornada del Muerto. It was a journey of death. And for you spiritually, if you hit your jornada and you're not prepared with water of doctrine in the soul, you will have a spiritual jornada del Muerto. Now, the Shulamite's reference to henna blossoms indicates her recognition of her own personal jornada. She can only endure it by having within her soul both the Word of God and her right man. She is standing in the tent, in the boudoir of Solomon, king of Israel. And he is trying to solicit her into his harem. And she cannot do anything about it. She's got to stand there and listen to his lines, while at the same time maintaining tranquility of soul so she can think through what she has to say on each of these occasions. And she maintains a fragrance of memories for her Lord and her right man, and that is what sustains her. She is protected by the fact she has these memories in her soul and she's able to recall them under pressure. And she never panics. So, 8. Henna blossoms makes reference to shrubbery that was found in the desert oasis of En-Gedi, located on the west central shore of the Dead Sea. Now, En-Gedi is located in the middle of the Judean wilderness. Let's go back to our map here, and I'll get Matt to scan this, and we can put it for the Doritos to see. There is a map I've got in an atlas that shows the mountain range that comes down central Israel. But this one, of course, doesn't show that, so you have to use your imagination and see that there's a mountain range that runs down central Israel and that it peels off down toward the Jordan River Valley. That's called the Rift Valley in some of your lexicons and so on. And it's talking about the valley through which the Jordan River flows down to the Dead Sea. That's the Rift Valley. Up here are the mountains, here's the valley, and then over here is the slope downward. And we're going to get involved in a little bit of an explanation of that. So En-Gedi is located in the middle of this Judean wilderness. And this wilderness is about to be described. It'll reach from Jericho all the way down the western shore until you get down to the area right at the bottom of the Dead Sea. We'll note that in a moment. It's 60 miles from just north of Jericho down to the base of the Dead Sea. And this wilderness, as it is described, is about 10 miles wide on average through the entire area. So it runs between the Dead Sea and the hill country of Judah. Now, this area is referred to by the Jewish term, the Hebrew term, Jeshimon. And it's Yashamon in the Hebrew, and it means desert, wilderness, wasteland, or desolation, much like Jornada. So we want to go to the Zondervan Atlas of the Bible on pages 42 and 43 and learn a little bit about this area. The Judean wilderness is a rectangular strip approximately 60 miles long and 10 miles wide, sandwiched between the crest of the hills of Judah and the Rift Valley. Its northern limit is about 5.5 miles north of Jericho. Its southern border is the southern end of the Dead Sea. The major topographical feature of the region is the steep descent from the Judean mountain range, a mountain ridge, 3,000 feet above sea level, to the surface of the Dead Sea, 1,210 feet below sea level. In some places, this means a descent of 4,300 feet over a horizontal distance of only 10 miles. It is not a smooth incline, but looks rather like a series of steps descending into the Rift Valley. The final step down is the most pronounced and consists of limestone cliffs 350 to 1,300 feet high, stretching along the length of the western shore of the Dead Sea. More than half the wilderness area receives less than 8 inches of rain per year. The scarcity of rain and the geology of the area make it impossible to grow crops here. As a result, the Judean wilderness is a desolate, variegated landscape of plateaus, rounded hills, dramatic scarps, deep canyons, and cliffs. The only major springs are located in the northern section of the Judean wilderness. The central and southern sections are practically devoid of fresh water supplies. It is no wonder, then, that this rocky, chalky, dry, and desolate region is called the Jeshimon, which means the waste or desert place. The major roads through the Judean wilderness all began at the large water sources located in the Rift Valley, the springs of Jericho, Ein Freshka, and En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is our subject, and you see where it's located. It's located in the midst of Jeshimon, Hornada, a wilderness, a desert. Now, it is the Jeshimon's climate that En-Gedi is located and is the site of the southernmost spring in the Judean wilderness. A little more information from the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, page 180, entry En-Gedi. The name meaning spring of the goat, that's what En-Gedi means, the spring of the goat. Designated an important source of fresh water on the west of the Dead Sea, about 35 miles from Jerusalem. The location of the oasis made it possible to produce semi-tropical vegetation such as palm trees, vineyards, and balsam. One of the discoveries of the large Israeli program of excavation in 1961 was evidence of a perfume industry based on the balsam tree there at En-Gedi. The balsam, as both Pliny and Josephus say, was common in the area. More information from the Net Bible, page 1196. Study note 2, page 1196. En-Gedi is a lush oasis in the midst of the desert wilderness on the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea region. The surrounding region is hot and bleak. Its dry sands extend monotonously for miles. The Dead Sea region is a salty desert covered with a dusty haze and characterized by almost unbearable heat during most of the year. The lush oasis of En-Gedi is the only sign of greenery or life for miles around. It stands out as a surprising contrast to the bleak, dry desert wilderness around it. In the midst of this bleak desert wilderness is the lush oasis in which indescribable beauty is found. The lush oasis and waterfall brings welcome relief and refreshment to the weary desert traveler. Henna blossoms are among the flora found in En-Gedi, and the Shulamite compares their clusters to the presence in her soul of the shepherd. Note again the Net Bible study note on the same page, number 1. The henna plant is an inflorescent shrub with upward-pointing blossoms that have sweet-smelling whitish flowers that grow in thick clusters. Like myrrh, the henna plant was used to make sweet-smelling perfume. and there was perfume produced at Engedi. And finally, from the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, page 480, henna is a shrub with dark-colored bark, light green leaves that are slender and oblong, and long clusters of white flowers having a strong fragrance. In the ancient Near East, henna was the bride's flower, and because of its fragrance, it often was kept in houses or worn by women. What do we have here? We have an oasis in the midst of a hornada. Now, what has the Shulamite said about this place? I'll repeat from verse 14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. The vineyards of Engedi. Clusters of henna blossoms. So we have to examine this. From this research, we can now derive the meaning of the Shulamite's comment. Point one. The Shulamite considers Solomon's chamber to be a bleak environment and compares it to the environs of Engedi. It is the desert. She is in her hornada. And it doesn't need to be an hornada del muerto. In other words, point two, Solomon's tent is her jeshimon or hornada, which she must endure with the water of the word she has circulating in her soul. How can she manage this? She has to go in there with her water. You don't get the water after you enter the wilderness. Three. Engedi, with its consistent supply of fresh water in the midst of a desert wilderness, becomes the illustration of the Shulamite circumstance and the wilderness of Solomon's jeshimon. She is in the jeshimon. Solomon is the wilderness in his little tent there. Four. The henna blossoms are compared to the shepherd. They are the beautiful flowers used by the perfumers in Engedi to make the sweet-smelling scents that were worn by the ladies of the ancient world. Now, here we have the aromas coming back, the recall, the fragrance of memories of the shepherd. And he's like the smell of the henna blossoms that are down at Engedi. Five, she has already mentioned her perfume giving off its fragrance in verse 12. The perfume illustrates her inventory of doctrine, while its fragrance speaks of those doctrines the Holy Spirit brings into her conscious mind. The fragrance speaks of doctrines that she recalls under pressure. Six, her occupation with the shepherd is a picture of the believer's occupation with Christ, the ultimate problem-solving device of the church age. And that's a picture of it. Now, the spiritual life of the believers in the dispensation of Israel, as you well know, was the faith rest technique, to claim a promise, to use that promise to arrive at tranquility of thought. In other words, you flush fear or anger from your soul by claiming promises. Then you can concentrate on the doctrine you know, and these doctrines then are applied under doctrinal rationales, and you reach a doctrinal conclusion. Then you stand on that, stand fast, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that was the spiritual life of those believers. Yet, they understood the concept of the Messiah. She understood the concept of the Savior. She has this idea in her soul. She therefore looks forward to the cross, where we look retrospectively back to the cross. So she has these ideas of her Messiah Savior in her soul, and she understands the concept that her shepherd lover represents that idea. And she has both of these. As the water of doctrine circulates in her soul, it becomes a source of sustenance for her as she faces this challenge by Solomon. Without it, she would be in an hornada without any water of the Word to sustain her. That's the important thing you see emerging from her correlation of these aromas and the fact that there's suddenly this hornada brought into the discussion, but right in the middle of it, there is an oasis. She's standing in an oasis, and around her in Solomon's tent is the hornada, where there is dryness and parchedness all about her. She has source to the water that will sustain her. And that is the object of Bible doctrine resident in your soul when you face an issue, even though it is a hornada. You have doctrine in your soul that is your oasis to sustain you through it. And without it, it will be an Jornada del Muerto for you. So we are proud to report that she's going to do fine here before we can see that she has all she needs to be sustained. So her occupation with her shepherd is a picture of the believer's occupation with Christ, the ultimate problem-solving device of the church age. 7, she then compared the shepherd with a pouch of myrrh that lies between her breasts. This is symbolic of the fragrance of memories of the shepherd that she constantly recalls in the face of Solomon's advances. That pouch of myrrh has an aroma, and it wafts up to her olfactories, and she smells it, and it's a vector for her, and it causes her to recall the doctrines related to her right man. And this sustains her, and it also speaks of occupation with Christ, as we pointed out. So 8, in verse 14, the Shulamite compares the shepherd to the henna blossoms of En-Gedi. And these shrubs were prominent around the vineyards of En-Gedi, and their sweet smell provided an aroma that was in stark contrast to the bleak surroundings of this oasis. So it's interesting. You can move into En-Gedi, into that oasis, and growing there were these beautiful flowers, these henna blossoms, in the midst of great vineyards. And so whoever lived there, it was obviously very dependent upon this water supply, and they used it in order to sustain themselves physically, but also economically. And they developed a perfume industry, and they also developed vineyards. And the perfume used these henna blossoms as well as the balsam that was found there as well. And so they had obviously had these recipes that they developed using what was available to them. Now, she visualizes that as something to define where she is right now. I am as a person who's standing in the oasis of En-Gedi, and I can smell the henna blossoms, which remind me of my right man. And around me is the Judean wilderness, or the Jeshimon, or the Jornada. Therefore, 9, this reference is a very subtle retort to Solomon. The Shulamite has implied that the king is a desert wasteland to her, but that the sweet savor of her shepherd lover in her soul provides her with the courage and confidence she needs to endure the test. So she's got the doctrine she needs. Now you can apply this in many ways. What's your Jornada and what's your test? It varies. The application is the same. And if you don't have the water of the word circulating in the cardia, you've got nothing to, there's no fragrance for you to smell in your time of testing. And so you're left to just get the odor of the problem around you. So 10 in verse 6, the Shulamite has described her sexuality as her vineyard. And here in verse 14, the henna blossoms are in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Where are they growing? Right in the vineyards around them, quite obviously. I'm sure that the keepers of the vineyard would keep shrubs from growing in around the vines, but they obviously were right next to the vineyard. 11. En-Gedi then is symbolic of the Shulamite. The vineyards are again an illustration of her sexuality, which is status quo virgin, and the henna blossoms represent her reveries of her shepherd lover, and that is sustaining her. Memory is extremely important in the execution of the Christian way of life. Memory is essential in having the doctrine you need under pressure. And so the presence of the shepherd in her soul becomes a protection for her, even though her vineyard is being threatened by the king of Israel. Her vineyard is being threatened by the king of Israel. So 13, recall of doctrine under pressure provides the capacity to endure the Jornadas of Cosmos Diabolicus. As the Shulamite was protected by her occupation with the shepherd, so also the believer is protected by occupation with Christ. And even though the Shulamite has figuratively drawn a line in the sand under Solomon's tent, he, in arrogance, considers himself to have made progress with his benign pickup lines. And so he undaunted fires another. Verse 15, pick up line number 4. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Can't wait till Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that these things would serve as illustrations for us on the necessity of the Word of God in the soul in order to manage the hornadas of our daily lives. May we be encouraged and motivated by this as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.